But on a particular night, I felt my soul collapsing. I was struggling against a writing deadline and feeling, as I often do, that whatever book I wrote would only hit the world as a burden to its library. I wanted a father to walk through the door and tell me this wasn't true, that I was here on purpose and I had a purpose, and that a family and a father and even a world needed me to exist to make himself and themselves more happy. And it occurred to me then that a father was not going to walk through the door, that there would be no encouragement, that there would be no voice of calm, there would be no larger, mature elephant whose presence would correct the stray thoughts in my mind. It occurred to me this would never, ever happen. For the first time in my life, I realized deep down I never had a dad. You know, many people, that's their experience. And they grow up fatherless. They grow up parentless. And here's the thing. That phrase, I never had a dad, really struck me. Because see, by the grace of God, as Christians, this isn't true for us. As believers in Christ, it is not true that we have never had a dad. We do not need to experience this. This is not true. And yet, sadly, for many believers, it is their experience in some form or fashion. They haven't understood, they have not grasped, they have not experienced what it is to have a father, a heavenly father in its fullness. And in this class, we want to dive into what that means, the fatherhood of God, that we are children of God, that we've been adopted. I think maybe as a theme verse, 1 John 3:3, and you should all have an outline there. If you don't, it's right over there on the side. 1 John 3:3, kind of as a theme verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Let me just unpack this a little bit here. Think about this. First of all, behold. So listen up. Pay attention. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. Some translations have, see how great a love. This is a remarkable, amazing thing that God, a holy, righteous God, loves us. What incredible manner of love that God would have for us. That we should be called children of God. We who have no right, have no ability in of ourselves, but yet we are called the children of God. And it's not just simply that we're called the children of God, but actually we are children of God. So that's what he says there, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So it's not just simply a title that we have, and not just simply something that we can be called. It's not just some sort of a picture or analogy. No, we actually are, because of Christ, we actually are the children of God. Now, that's what this class is about, the Father's love. Our status as adopted children of God. It's about the gospel. This class is just fundamentally about the gospel and its profound implications for our lives. And what I want us to be able to do is just to reflect on the Father's love to us as children of God, as well as then to the implications of this in regards to orphans and caring for orphans in this world. And there's four segments here, and I was trying to figure out how best to divide this, but in your outline there, I've divided into four segments. Basically, today we're going to focus on the Father's love. Next Sunday, I want to give attention to the biblical doctrine of adoption proper. Third, I want to dive into understanding orphanology. Is that a term that's familiar to you, orphanology? It wasn't familiar to me either until I read a book called Orphanology, and I was like, hey, that's a really good term. Basically, you can just say it's the study of or the doctrine of orphans, okay? And from a scriptural perspective, but specifically then in what God's Word says to us in caring for orphans in this world, okay, both spiritually as well as physically. And then finally, in our fourth class, I want to tie this in with more of a narrative format in going over a parable of sonship and kind of tying in these truths and principles of the doctrine of adoption in the context of a parable and in a narrative. So we don't have a class, by the way, on the fifth Sunday of July, just the first four Sundays. A little history here, by the way. I actually taught a class similar to this 3 years ago, which makes me realize I've been here a while now. I've been here 3.5 years in this church, but 3 years ago to this month, not planned, but I was just looking over my notes and realized, hey, it was July of 2008. I taught this class on the doctrine of adoption in what was called at that time Covenant Life College. Now, any chance any of you in that class? I didn't figure so. It was a small class, and we used to have it on Wednesday evenings, and but it was kind of the forerunner to what we do now with Sunday classes. And so I taught this class on the doctrine of adoption, and as I was looking over my notes, I realized a couple things. One, while the doctrine has not changed substantively, of course, the doctrine is the same from Scripture. As I was reading over those, I realized I've changed in 3 years. God has done a work in me, helped me to just kind of to solidify and better understand and go deeper into what I had previously taught about. I just realized looking over that there's just deeper gospel connections. There's more profound gospel implications and in regards to rescuing orphans and caring for orphans in this world. And I think the other thing too is sensing and realizing that there's just a growing zeal and burden in my own heart as I've meditated on God's Word and this truth and on this doctrine, which Scripture so clearly reveals. And so part of what I'm doing here in this class is the overflow of what the Lord is doing in me in understanding this. So now I should say that it's not like, by the way, you want to outline there probably. There's an outline right there. Yeah, no, that's the article. There's an outline right there on the side there. No. Oh, that I think that is it. There you go. You're good to go. In saying this, recognizing that God is doing something in me and understanding this doctrine and the implications, I'm not coming to any realization that has, you know, that is novel or undiscovered. On the contrary, great saints, theologians in past centuries have been teaching on this, have been writing about this. But I am making some personal connections here in regards to my own journey, my own understanding in regards to these eternal truths. And so that's really what my prayer is for you all, that as we go through this material, that God is helping you to go through some just personal connections. In understanding this, specifically in those three categories that I've outlined for you there in your outline, in the understanding the Father's love for you, what does this mean? What difference ought this to make in your perspective of God and how you approach God? Which again gets to number two, the differences can and ought to make in how you approach God and in your life in this world. So just personal connections and understanding this in your own life. And then third, how you engage the plight of the fatherless and the orphans of this world. Now, here's the thing. I just realized that one of the things, just to kind of cut to the chase, is that I've come to the conviction that as we understand what God has done for us in the gospel and how God has revealed this in light of the doctrine of adoption, it speaks to us and it has implications for how we then ought to care for orphans in this world. There is a natural connection, a biblical connection here. And so just maybe in a nutshell here, I've written it out there for you. I have become convinced that to miss the significance of this doctrine is to misunderstand the gospel itself. Now, for those of you who've been in this church for any amount of time, know that this is a gospel-centered church. We love the gospel. It's the main thing, as we like to say, right? And yet we can be so full of the gospel and so commonplace that we're misunderstanding the nuances of it and the implications of it. It's kind of going in one ear and out the other because, of course, yes, we're a gospel-centered church. Well, what difference does that make, really? So what I'm saying here is that if we miss the significance of the doctrine of adoption, is to misunderstand the gospel itself. So if we've understood the gospel separate or independent from this doctrine of adoption, then we've misunderstood the gospel, which can only then lead to misapplying the gospel in our lives. Now, we need to get the gospel right. And this means we need to get the doctrine of adoption right. Now, I'm not saying this, because that may come across as, wow, that's kind of a huge, comprehensive, overreaching kind of thing to say, right? And well, that's easy for you to say. You're the teacher, and of course, this is you're all, you know, you're vested in. No, it's not just because I'm teaching this class. I want you to see, in fact, take a look at some of these others who support, and who just really are helping me to understand this better as well. Take a look at just what J.I. Packer writes, and this is the article there that if you didn't get, I want you to read over it. We've gotten permission to copy it for you. It's chapter 19 of Knowing God. It's this chapter called Sons of God. And in that, he writes this. Packer writes, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. You sum up the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." Now, I think Packer says it a whole lot better than I just said it a little bit ago, but you get the feel, right? You get the impetus, the strength of how significant this is for us as believers and to the Christian faith as a whole. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Children of the Living God, I believe it's called, and I'll give a bibliography next week, he writes, "Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." It's the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. And then Piper, John Piper, who has a way with words and pithy sayings, simply says, "Adoption is greater than the universe." Now, he gets that from, by the way, Ephesians chapter 1, where, and we'll get into this next week, where we've been predestined to adoption as sons, okay? And so he's basing that from a biblical way, but that's taken off, I think. And Piper himself, who not only has adopted his own family, but then has been a real proponent of this doctrine and practice as well. Well, let's actually take a look at a particular scripture, John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer. And so Jesus, as he is praying to the Father, as he is on behalf of his disciples, just think about what he's saying here in John chapter 17. He prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So just to unpack that a little bit, Jesus addresses God as righteous Father. So first of all, just take that into consideration. O righteous Father. And in this prayer, he says he wants to make known to his disciples. He has made known to his disciples his name. And the name that, of course, that Jesus has revealed to his disciples, who God is Father. Now, there could be all sorts of different names that God, that Jesus has revealed. But he reveals to them as Father. And he prays that the Father's love then, which he himself has experienced, would be experienced by his disciples. So in this prayer, he calls God Father. He says, "This is the name that I have revealed you to the disciples. This is how I want my disciples to know you, God, as Father." And then he says that he wants the disciples to experience the very love that he has experienced as the Son of God. And so as Packer says, God intends the lives of believers to be a reflection and reproduction of Jesus' own fellowship with himself. This is Jesus' purpose. He wants us to experience the very same love and fellowship that he has experienced with the Father. That is what Jesus has come to do. Now, you think about this, and it begs a question. Are you experiencing that? Are you, as a believer, experiencing the fellowship and the love that Jesus the Savior himself experienced with God the Father? Do you have that sense of security and of confidence that God loves you, that you cannot do anything to displace yourself from the household of God and from the Father's love? Do you have that sense of clear identity? Do you know who you are? You are a child of the King. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is your Father. You are His child. Do you have a grasp of the relationship of affection and of closeness, of tenderness that comes because you understand that Jesus is, or that God is your Father? And are you experiencing that kind of instruction and growth that comes because God is your Father? Because He's teaching you. He's correcting you. He's lovingly and tenderly caring for you and helping you to grow into greater maturity. Now, if not, why not? Because here's the thing. There are many Christians who are not experiencing this kind of love. They don't understand. Now, I would say that most believers, especially any of who've spent any time in the church at all and been taught, believe that God loves them. I think if you were to do a survey of those up in the service right now, do you believe that God loves you? Probably almost everybody would say yes, or at least theoretically. I don't always feel like it, but I believe that that's what the Bible says anyway. Okay, there won't be too many people who say, no, I believe God hates me, or I believe that that's what the Scripture teaches. No, and yet, so many believers aren't grasping this. They're not living in the good of this. So why not? Why would people not? Well, it could be rebellion. I've listed four different reasons there. It could be rebellion. Now, it could be rebellion as one who is not a believer, who's one who's not in Christ. Biblically, God is not Father of all humanity. It's not the universal fatherhood of God. God is Father of those who are in Christ. Christ is the unique Son of God. Those who are in Christ, who are in union with Christ, then experience what it is to be then a child of God through Him. So God is not Father, does not have that paternal familiarity with all men, all women, all humanity. And so the rebellion could be the reason why they're not experiencing. One is not experiencing God's fatherly love. But even as believers, there can be rebellion. A rebellion which is what you can see in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, in which a son has purposefully left the presence of and the care of his father. And again, this is a parable, this is a story, and so we can't make too much of it. But the point is that he's rejected the father's love. Now, in the parable of the prodigal son, it's two sons, and both have rejected the father's love. One is right next to the father, one is distant from his father, and yet neither of them are experiencing the father's love. Okay, so yes, as believers, there could be rebellion, whether it's a very worldly rebellion or a self-righteous rebellion, that we're not experiencing the father's love. I think one of the things that hinders us, hinders Christians from experiencing the Father's love, is just simply a bad experience. It's we've not had a good model of the Father's love in our own life. Our earthly father abandoned us, whether through divorce or maybe it wasn't even physically abandoned us in that way. Maybe it was emotionally abandoned us. Maybe he lived in the home, but he wasn't there emotionally, wasn't there relationally. And so it's very easy for us to view God, the Father, Heavenly Father, in light of our earthly fathers. And some are not able to, or at least they have a very difficult time making that separation. And they're coloring their understanding of the Heavenly Father through the lens of their earthly father. So it could be a bad experience. It also could be bad theology. God may be viewed primarily as a judge, as one who's distant and impersonal and just kind of intellectually, yes, God is my God, God is my Father, but you know, really the feel that they have of God and their approach to God is really of one who desires to be at arm's length and unapproachable in holiness or in righteousness or in transcendence in some way. So it could be bad theology, and it could be a bad perspective. But bad perspective, I mean, as believers, we can be so caught up in ourselves, focus on ourselves, and not upon God, that we miss out on who God is and how God wants to relate with us and what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ for us. And so it's a bad perspective. Now, this may be one that's very prevalent in our circles because we have a very robust, thorough doctrine of sin here at Covenant Life, don't we? And which is that a good thing? Yes, that's a great thing. We need to have a robust doctrine of sin. But a robust doctrine of sin tends to focus in on ourselves. I've sinned. I've fallen short. I need to search my heart. I need to examine myself. If that's where we end up without understanding the Father's love, we will end up with a self-absorbed, a self-focused perspective about our faith and about Christianity, which is a very limiting and stilting religion at the end. Let me put it the way that Sinclair Ferguson does here. I think I've quoted it for you in your sheets. The reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. And you think, how can that be? When it's so prevalent in Scripture, and we all know that the Father loves us. The reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. Many Christians go through much of their life with the prodigal suspicion, a suspicion of whether the Father really wants them to draw near, whether the Father really does have a tender disposition and affection, whether the Father really will receive them back. The prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sin and failure. All their thoughts are introspective. Now, here's the thing, folks. We are naturally self-absorbed. And so when our theology then encourages our self-absorption, we will then go even more into self-absorption. Okay? So we not only are naturally inclined to that, but then when our theology tends to draw us into that, well, is it any surprise that we're not enjoying the Father's love, that we're not being freed up to the fullness of what it is to live a life in the good of the Father's love? And what that leads to, folks, is a spiritual impoverishment. Because we end up spend our spiritual equity in fighting ourselves. We spend our energy, our faith even, on defeating sin, which is a good thing, by the way. By the way, if things aren't a good thing, it typically won't be happening, because it's the good things that end up being bad things, because they are good things, which is why we get confused, right? Well, fighting sin is a good thing. And yet, if this becomes what's dominating in our lives, as versus being informed by what God has clearly revealed in His Word about the Father's love and in our identity in Christ and in the love of the Father, we will be inevitably, over the course of time, more and more spiritually impoverished. Our souls will become depleted, which can lead to then poverty of faith and of mission. Just love to hear from you. I mean, is this resonating with you at all? It did in the first class significantly. I'm just, you know, we can be blind to this is the thing. When our religion is more about, and again, we don't intend for this to happen, but it really, when it's about ourselves and our sin there's something satisfying about that. You got to understand. So it's not like this happens for no good reason. No. Hey, we're fighting against sin. We're fighting for holiness. This is what God wants. We need to purify. Praise God, right? This is good. And so there's something very self-satisfying about fighting this and really focusing in on ourselves and our heart. But I think what is also very true is that if that's where we end up, if this is what consumes our religion, it will inevitably not satisfy. It will inevitably be depleting. It will leave us unsatisfied. Okay? And so that's why I like this quote by Dan Kruver. Dan Kruver he started up a group called Together for Adoption. Okay? And he writes this: Christians who doubt God's love for them will not mobilize for mission. I believe that a biblical understanding of God's fatherhood will cause us to be better able to look outside of ourselves in service to others. If we're not confident of His love, our eyes will turn inward, and our primary concerns will be our needs, our lack, our disappointment, rather than the needs of those around us. Which, friends, at the end of the day, if our spiritual life, our Christian life, is about ourselves, God has not intended us to remain there. It will be dissatisfying. It will leave a void. God has called us. I mean, you think about the whole of Scripture, and yes, there's plenty of Scriptures. Examine yourselves, all right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, okay? Consider yourselves, and yes, there's like, but how much more is there the biblical language of love God and love others? The biblical language of serve, encourage one another, build each other up. And it's very much otherly perspective as versus intra perspective. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And so, you know, for sure, we want to examine our hearts and where we are falling short. But if we're not examining ourselves in the light and the love of God, our Father, and our identity as children of God, we'll stay there. But when we understand the love of the Father, we don't stay in our sin and in ourselves. We then are free. We're released to say, okay, I am forgiven. I'm loved. Let me go and serve. And it also keeps us from being afraid. Because if we're focused on ourselves, we're just afraid of making mistakes. We're afraid of making the Father angry. We're afraid of what consequences may be, as versus if we understand the Father's love, we know the peace, the security, the joy, and then the gratefulness of when we fall flat on our face, the Father's going to pick us up. He's going to be there to love us, to restore us, to care for us. And so mission and adoption go hand in hand. And I think this is where, just to kind of to put a category, where I've really, the Lord has been impressing upon me since 3 years ago when I taught this, how absolutely vitally connected the two, adoption and mission, how they go hand in hand. So let's look over, that was all by way of introduction to some degree. And now just considering God as Father from Scripture itself. God is referred to as Father in the New Testament alone 245 times. So He's referred to, addressed as Father. Now, that is a ton of times. In the Old Testament, and I wish I wouldn't have put this on my outline because I was going to ask you, how many times do you think in the Old Testament He's addressed as Father? And I didn't realize I put it in the first class. And they're like, oh, 15? Brilliant! I don't need to teach this class. Everybody knows. No, I mean, but think about that. The Old Testament is much bigger body of writing, and yet in the Old Testament, 15 times God is addressed as, referred to as Father. And so in the New Testament, it jumps up to 245 times, and we see then the progressiveness of revelation. And so obviously, as the whole Trinitarian reality and formula is revealed, and so Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is incarnated in the flesh as Son of God. Okay, and so as the Son of God, we then also see the relationship that He has with the Father. That was true in the Old Testament. He was still Son in some capacity, in some way, in eternity. And yet there's something absolutely profound and historical and redemptive when Jesus enters into this world as flesh, as the Son of God. And so because of that, then in the New Testament, we see then the proliferation of God the Father, first person in the Trinity, referred to as Father. And it's just so common, it is so replete in the New Testament, we can take it for granted. Well, of course God is Father. But think about it. Jesus, when the disciples ask Him, how should we pray? Jesus says, pray like this. You want to know how to pray? Pray like this. He begins, our Father, who art in heaven. Now, can you imagine Moses praying like that? All right, Israel, pray to God, our Father. No, you don't really get that feel, which is still true, by the way. God was a father to his son Israel. Okay? So it hasn't changed, and yet we see in the clarity, the progression of revelation and of redemption, the greater emphasis, proliferation of emphasis of God as Father than in the New Testament. And then Paul, all of Paul's epistles, the greatest theologian of the New Testament, maybe of all time there, right? Paul's introduction to every one of his epistles to all of the churches, Thessalonica, Galatia, Ephesus, wherever, his intro is basically something to this effect: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. It's just always how he begins. Paul wants us, Jesus wants us to understand when we view God, when we understand who God is, we need to first view him as our Father. That's who God is in relation to us. And it's vital that we not miss the profound meaning and significance of this. Father is God's preferred self-designation. And that's helpful. How does God want to be addressed? How does God want to be referred to by us? Well, according to Scripture, it's as a father. Now, there are other titles, there are other names that God takes in Scripture, and probably the most significant is the name Yahweh. Yahweh or Jehovah, which, by the way, it's the same name. Yahweh, Jehovah, same name. Yahweh is the Hebrew rendition. Jehovah is when you put the Latinized vowel points underneath it, it sounds like Jehovah, but it's the same name. And it just simply means I am. Because in Hebrew, Yod, Vav, He, every verb in Hebrew has three consonants. And so you put Yod, Vav, Hev together, it's the word to be, which, by the way, is the most basic verb in every language. Okay, and so, like, as is the case with the most basic verb in any language, it's always irregular. So, you know, I am, you are, he is, they were, that kind of thing. So it's just the most common verb. So when God wants to be addressed, when God takes on a designation, and Moses says, who are you? God just says, I am. Yahweh. Okay? I am that I am. That's my name. And it speaks to who he is. God is the great I am, the self-existing one, which indicates who he is as the transcendent, holy, the separate one. But you know, when you think about that, you want to know who I am? I am that I am. Okay? I am the all-existing transcendent. It doesn't speak to God in relationship, although if there is a relationship, it's a relationship of being separated from his creation. So, if nothing else existed, I am. I am that I am. And so while this is his holy, his covenant name, it's interesting, in the New Testament, in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a little repartee with the Pharisees, right? And they're going on about Moses and Abraham and whose father Abraham was. And you remember, Jesus says, before Abraham was what?
I am.
I am. Which, by the way, grammatically makes no sense, right? You're like, your grammar's off there, Jesus. You need to get your verbs and proper, you know, order. But no, his point is that even before your greatest hero, father figure of all, you know, the patrons of your religion, I am. I am Yahweh. Jesus calls himself Yahweh. I am. Now, he doesn't call himself Father. Okay? So the Father is God, but Jesus is Yahweh. So, you know, this is the title Yahweh or Jehovah is more enigmatic, it's more mysterious, it's transcendent, whereas the title that God wants, the name that God wants and gives to us, Father, is warm and personal and familiar. Feel free, by the way, to just ask any questions. I know some of these things are, we're getting into some deeper thoughts there, and hopefully it's making some connections for you as you think about other theological categories. But Yahweh as a self-designation of God, while it speaks so richly and well, is not how God then addresses himself in the New Testament as a preferred designation. Well, neither is Lord or King or Almighty. I mean, those again are self-designations that God has for himself, and they're excellent. They speak to his attributes and his character and his care for us. So Jehovah Jireh, God provider, God is all these things, and they speak to who he is and what he does and how we ought to think about God. And yet Father is the priority and most prolific self-designation. And Father captures all that is essential in who God is and what he has accomplished. So all the other thing, all the other titles, all the other names are in Father. Think about that. Authority? Yes. Our Father is the authority. He's still the one that we need to honor, to reverence, to respect. Power? Yeah. Our Father is very powerful. He's the big guy. We're the little guy, and we need to understand that and be in relationship with that. But with Father, then, there's a significant change from all the other titles, all the other names that God would take on for himself. And that is the emphasis of love, of compassion, of care, and of fellowship, of tenderness and affection, of closeness, of access, as well as of then discipline. Fatherly discipline. As well, Father, then, when we understand God as Father, it clarifies who we are. And we need to know who we are. We are, in relation to the Father, children. And as adults, we can struggle with that. We forget that we're children. But it helps understand why, when Jesus says, if anyone would enter into the kingdom of heaven, he must become what? Like a little child. Okay? You see, a little child is one who understands how small and needy we are. One who's immature. We need help. We depend upon God, our Father. As children, we understand that we're also privileged, that we're safe, we're beloved. As children, we understand that we're not first and foremost citizens, merely. We are citizens, by the way, of the kingdom of heaven. But even before we're citizens, we're sons, we're daughters. We're not first servants. True enough, we do serve the Lord. We're called in that way. We're even slaves, right? But before we're that, we're children. We're not employees. We're not just simply creatures. We are children of God. And so the fatherhood of God helps us understand who we are. And then adoption then just simply speaks to how we become children of God. Because we didn't enter into this relationship because we were natural born. Which the doctrines of grace makes very clear. We are not natural born children. We were orphans. We had no right, no privilege except for the sovereign grace of God in which he chose us in Christ, brought us into his household and into this privileged position of love and of affection. We've been adopted as children of God. And so what this reveals, the fatherhood of God, it reveals the priority then of relationship. It's the priority of relationship. And this is where I think, you know, even in solid evangelical reformed churches, we can miss something very critical here. Okay? Even those who have been well taught, we can be, in fact, I think, so well taught that we miss out on something as simple as God's fatherly love, which is then the priority. So if other things would be prior, like for instance, the legal connection, this is kind of the justification. Is justification by faith? Need to know it. Scripture teaches it. Vital for understanding what God has done in the gospel. And yet if our appreciation of God in the gospel is primarily a priority of a legal connection, we've missed something very significant and important, because this tends to over-formalize. Our religion with God is not first and foremost a formal relationship where God is our judge and he keeps us distant. That's not how the scriptures describe it. Neither is it primarily a priority of intellectual or doctrinal truth where we can understand what God has done and we've got all the categories down and we can recite confessions and catechisms, which is, by the way, is all wonderful and good to do. But that isn't what Scripture prioritizes in calling God Father and us children. Neither is it primarily a metaphysical reality. And what I mean by that is, you know, we see that the Scriptures teach that it, because of the gospel, because of Christ, we've been brought into a new creation. We are new creatures. We've been born again. We've been regenerated into this new life. And so there's an actual substantive metaphysical change, a redemptive historical or eschatological, whatever you want to call it there. And yet, if we understand the gospel as primarily about some sort of redemptive historical category of spiritual realities, then somehow miss out on the simplicity and profundity of who we are in Christ as children of God, our sonship and the Father's love, we've missed the vital thing that God wants us to understand that's going to transform then how we live our Christian life. You see, we've entered into a new relationship. The gospel gives us a new relationship of paternal love and care that we cannot and would not experience without the reality of the Father's love and our sonship. This quote from John Owen could be, I think, construed as over the top, potentially, if not understood in light of what we have covered up to this point. Now, John Owen, one of the greatest theologians of the Puritan period, so 4 or 5 centuries ago, wrote prolifically, wonderfully respected. He writes this: "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is to not believe that He loves you." You see why that could come across as, no, that's the greatest thing, the greatest sorrow you could do to your Father is some sort of scandalous sin. Not according to this quote. And I think according to the gospel, no, the greatest scandalous sin is to not believe then that He forgives you, and that He loves you, and that he has in no way, His affection and His commitment to you has in no way been diminished. Now, I just was thinking of an example of this, because I had a recent example, just even, was it, my weeks are getting confused, I think, was it last week or was it this week? Summer celebration, okay? I have a daughter who had to deal with because of a scandalous sin in her life, 6 years old. She wrote on the church building in permanent marker her name with a big heart around it. On the front of the church building. Now I'm wondering to myself, why do they give six-year-olds permanent markers, right? But so I get brought into this, and you know, it's a little embarrassing as parents. You got the building staff going, your daughter just wrote her name on the building, and we're gonna, you know, we've tried to whitewash it and it doesn't work, and so we're gonna have to paint over it. And you got other parents who are like, that's your daughter who did this, you know, and I'm supposed to be a pastor in this church, and they got my daughter graffitiing the building, you know, so I had to deal with her. And, you know, work through the instruction, work through the discipline. And yet, here's the thing. If she came away from this experience more grieved about her sin than she was convinced of my love and affection for her and my forgiveness for her, then I would be much more, I am much more grieved to think that she does not think that I love her and that I have forgiven her and that we're good, then I would be that she's so grieved that she's somehow done something that embarrassed me or somehow scandalized. No. You see how that, and that's, I think that's exactly what John Owen is saying, is that this is how we're really going to grieve the heart of God, if somehow we're not appreciating His grace, His love, His commitment towards us. And as one guy pointed out, who in the first class, he was actually, his wife was there when this was all transpiring. He's like, but I just thought it was so poignant that she wrote Grace. That's her name. So she wrote Grace on the building, you know, and that's what I want to give to her. What she did was wrong. But what I'm able to give to her in my love and my affection is so much more important than what she did. Okay. Now, can we come to our Father with that? Because that's the Father's love. My love for grace is imperfect. Our Father's love for us is perfect, and it is so profound that He sent His Son to pay for our sins. He's guaranteed our forgiveness. His love is perfect in a way that I can never perfectly represent. And so how much more then can we experience that, what John Owen says? So, and truly, so if, as we grasp this, friends, it is a transformational truth in our lives. It transforms our identity. We know who we are if we understand the Father's love. We are children of God. We are loved. We have security in Him. He's the King and we are His children. It transforms our conduct. We are called to honor our Father. He's somebody who we want to be pleased with us. God is somebody who we want to obey and honor. It's not because we're afraid, it's because He's our Father. And we love Him. And He's been so good to us. It transforms our confidence and our trust because God's love is perfect. It is irrevocable. It cannot be forsaken. It is covenantally guaranteed because of Jesus Christ and His blood. I heard a story recently of maybe indicative of this is a story about a family that got caught in a fire. It's a two-story house, and the family consisting of a father, a mother, and several children were making their way down in this home that was on fire. And the smallest boy, in his terror, separated himself from his mother. He tore away from his mom, and he ran back upstairs. And they couldn't go up back to retrieve him because they had to get out of the house. And so suddenly he appears in a smoke-filled window, just crying like crazy, as you can imagine, just utterly terrified. And his father is outside shouting to him, "Jump, son, jump, I'll catch you." But the boy cries out, "But Daddy, I can't see you." And his father says, I know, but I can see you." And that's a picture of, you know, if we understand that our Father can see us, that our Father is there to catch us, we don't need to be terrified. Even in the most terrifying of situations, the Father is there. We can entrust ourselves completely to our loving Heavenly Father. And so it transforms our confidence. It transforms our prayer, because we have access and freedom to approach our Father whenever we want and for whatever we need. You know, you think about a child, and a child cannot do a bad coloring. Have you ever heard of a father saying to their three-year-old, "That painting stinks. You painted outside the lines, kid. That's terrible. Go redo it again." No, there's no such thing as a bad coloring. Well, similarly, as we understand who we are in light of the Father's love, a child of God cannot do bad prayer. We cannot do bad prayer. A father is simply delighted when his little one, leaving off her toys and even her friends, she runs to him and then climbs into his arms. That's what a father loves. And we will always receive, a loving Father will always receive, well, how much more God? This will transform our prayers. It will transform our parenting. As parents, when we understand looks upon us, His affection upon us, what He's done for us, it will transform then how we seek to relate to our children, how we seek to love them, how we seek to receive them back. It will transform how we think about their sin. It's so easy as parents to be self-righteous in their sin, but if we understand God's love for us, it will change our perspective even when they fall flat on their face. It will also transform our purpose, because we are called to share His love with the fatherless of this world. And there are many fatherless unbelievers who know not the love of the Father, and they are just struggling as spiritual orphans, and they need to know the love of the Father. We have that to share with them. We have that opportunity to give and to express that. And then, of course, actual physical orphans, those who are growing up without parents, I'm reading a number of these books and stories, and it's heartbreaking. And I think about all the conversations that I have with my children, the nuances, the fine points of relationships and of obedience and friendships and school, and And I just think, what if a child never had that? Never had a mom and a dad to tuck them in, to kiss them, to assure them, to talk to them about boys or what have you. And it's just heartbreaking. And is it any wonder then that God's word says, you want to boil down religion? You want to know what pure religion is? What is it? James 1:27. What is it? To help widows and orphans in their distress. Does it make more sense? You want to boil religion down? Care for, provide for, reach out to widows and orphans in their distress. Why? Because that's exactly what God has done for us. The gospel is a reflection of this truth. It is this truth in our lives. And then we're called to reflect that in this world. There it is. So, as we move forward here, I just want to continue to connect those, the spiritual reality, then with the practical reality that God has both done and what He calls us to. And so I have on your outlines there, The Father's Love by Pat Sesbell. That's like one of the weirdest, hardest names to pronounce, but I think that's right. And, you know, we sing this regularly, but what a profound, glorious song depicting, representing what we've just gone over here, the Father's love for us. So I just want to conclude with prayer there, and if you have any thoughts or questions as moving forward, I'd love to hear them, but let me just close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to pause and consider that so often we start our prayers exactly in that way. Our Heavenly Father. And Lord, I just pray that this is not something that rolls off our tongue, but Lord, is just gripped and grips our hearts. You are our Heavenly Father. Lord, You have set Your love upon us. You have adopted us into Your home, into Your family. Lord, we are Your precious children. And Lord, there is nothing that You will not give to us that we need, Lord. You have guaranteed that because of Your unique and holy Son, Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, we who, Lord, are in Christ, in union with Him, Lord, we experience, we have been given all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. So Lord, I pray that we would come away from today and, Lord, in the weeks to come, just a deeper and more profound and sweeter understanding of these truths, that we might live in the light of them, in the good of them, and that we might express that these truths then to this world in which we live, and Lord, who is desperate for a Father to be loved, to be cared for, and to know the security of the Father's love. So Father, we ask for Your Spirit's work to help us in these things. Lord, transform us, work in us, Lord God, for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.